Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in your Old Testament, so it should be somewhat easy to find. And it will conclude our series that we began 12 weeks ago going through the minor prophets. And this has been one of the most enjoyable sermon series that I preached, I think because I was relatively unfamiliar with this stretch of the Bible, and so I feel I've learned a lot about this relatively unknown part of Scripture, and I hope that you have as well and have benefited from it. And this morning's sermon is a little bit different because than the past ones, because instead of looking at just one text from the book, we'll be covering two different portions of the book in order to give us sort of a higher level view of what Malachi's message is and not just looking at one particular passage. But before we read, let's do what we've done each week and situate ourselves historically and into the place where Malachi first wrote these words. About 70 years have passed since Haggai and Zechariah's day. You remember that they were both contemporaries who were part of that first wave of people who were coming back from Babylon back to the land of Israel after being exiled. So 70 years have passed. And so it's somewhere around the year 460 BC. And Israel has now fully returned to the promised land. And a generation has passed even, and so most of the people that first came back are all gone, and so now you've got the next generation who are now living in the promised land. You remember that Haggai and Zechariah were concerned with the construction of the temple, and because people were coming back and they were starting to build their houses and make their houses really pretty, and he was saying, wait a minute, you need to finish the temple first before you do any of that stuff, and so they got busy on the temple and they finished the temple. And while on the surface, that might seem really good that they finished the temple and now they're settled in the land, but there is a restlessness that is stirring underneath the surface of the community that is beginning to break through and show symptoms in a number of different areas. And so this morning, I'm actually going to read from the end of chapter 2 to chapter 3 because it's one of the most well-known texts of Malachi, one that we read earlier that was cited in Matthew 11. But then we'll be looking at a couple of texts from chapter 1 and chapter 2 for our sermon. So let's read chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we pray that the meditations of our hearts together and that the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, and that you would teach us and illumine our minds and hearts to understand what your word has to say to us today, and that we would apply it to us, that it might change us from the inside out. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, several years ago, my family took a trip to Colorado, and one day while we were there, we decided to rent a couple of Jeeps. And these weren't the kind of Jeeps that just sort of look cool and capable on the road, but you would never take them off-road. These were real off-road vehicles. I mean, big tires, high ground clearance, off-road suspension, you name it, they had it. And we took these Jeeps on this single-track road that wound up this mountain pass, up and over this pass to the other side and went down. And it was a fairly new experience for me, since I, despite being a, you know, born and bred Texan, I'd never really driven any serious off-road vehicles. Hope I don't lose my man card for that. But one of the things that happens when you drive a vehicle like that on a road like that and in conditions like that, that I discovered, is that your wheels eventually find their way into the ruts that are there on the road. So many people have traveled this road, and usually in wet conditions and muddy conditions, and so that creates these well-worn paths that your tires eventually fall into. Now, being on a well-worn path can be a good thing if your tracks are headed in the right direction and they keep you from falling off the side of the mountain, which was a real risk as we were doing this. But there is a danger as well when your tires get stuck in a rut. And that is that because you're not doing a whole lot of steering yourself, your mind can tend to wander to other things than paying attention to the track ahead of you, to the road ahead of you. Well, that's a similar picture of where the people in Israel, people of Israel in Malachi's day, find themselves spiritually speaking. All the major activity that was ahead of them when they came back to the land, all the excitement of leaving Babylon and coming back to Israel was over. This major construction project of the temple was finished. And now real life began to settle in. And it wasn't what they had hoped that it would be. They were still this backwater province of Persia, this bigger empire, and they were just sort of a small piece of that empire. They had a very limited self-government, but they were really under the boot of this bigger power. And even though the temple was finished, and as exciting as that would have been to be laying those stones and making it look the way that it was supposed to, it lacked the glory of the former days when they had finished Solomon's temple and the glory cloud of the Lord had descended upon it and they had seen this amazing thing. Now, that didn't happen with this temple. And in fact, in the book of Nehemiah, it says that some of the older people came and they saw this temple and they wept. Not because it was happy, but they wept because it wasn't what they had remembered from before. And they found themselves in a spiritual rut, and that spiritual rut is what is causing them to wander in a number of ways. And Malachi's prophecy contains six disputations, or six arguments that between God and his people, and each one of them follows a similar pattern. And if you read the whole thing, you'll get it all. It wouldn't take you long to read the whole thing, and you'll see this pattern emerge. First, God issues an accusation, and then, which in our text today was, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And then the Lord is a little bit sarcastic in a, you know, not a sinful way, but is a little bit sarcastic. And then he says, he puts a question into their mouth and he says, but you might say, well, how have we wearied you with our words? And then he goes into more detail, explaining and giving evidence of the way in which Israel was beginning to drift away from its covenantal commitments to God. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to look briefly at two of those disputations, two of those arguments that the Lord has with his people. Because the areas that God addresses here in this book are not just for the people of Israel in that time, because we also, when we find ourselves in our own spiritual ruts, are going to be tempted to drift in the same ways that they drifted in their days. And as part of our discipleship, as we walk with Jesus, is to be aware of the symptoms of being in a spiritual rut so that we can address the real problem. Well, there are two that I want us to see this morning. Worship and marriage. Worship and marriage. Let's look at each of those. First, worship. The second disputation that Malachi takes up against the people begins in chapter 1, verse 6. And here, God is addressing the priests, sort of the worship leaders of the day. And he says to them that they have despised his name. They've despised his name. And then the question that the Lord puts in their mouth that they ask is, well, how have we despised your name? We're just doing our jobs. And he says, the Lord in return says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. Now, remember in the Old Testament, they were required to offer animal sacrifices. We don't do that anymore because we have the one sacrifice of Jesus. But during that time, that was where they primarily worshiped, and they had to offer sacrifices that were the best from the flock, right? But they were not offering the best of the flock. They were offering animals that were blind. They were offering animals that had been killed by some other animal out in the field. And so they offered that, which wouldn't really be a sacrifice after all because it was already dead. They were offering blemished animals. And what the Lord seems to be getting at here in this accusation against them is a casual attitude towards worship. Casual attitude towards worship. A sort of, who cares about worship? Look, as long as we're offering something to God, as long as we're giving him something, does it really matter what it is or whether it's exactly what he asked for or what he has required? That's the kind of attitude that he's talking about there. And at the end of chapter 1, we see why God is so concerned with that type of casual attitude towards worship. He says, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king," he says, "and my name will be feared among the nations." The care with which we approach worship, the practice of worship, communicate something about God to the world around us. And his name and reputation are at stake when we offer, when we are casual towards our worship with God. Casual worship diminishes the greatness of God in the eyes of the world. And just as God was a great king in the days of Malachi, God is still a great king. Jesus is a great king who sits on the throne of heaven, ruling and defending us after giving his life for us. And the question for us is, does your worship life, does my worship life reflect the greatness of your king? Now, when I say casual worship, I'm not talking about the clothes you wear to worship or a particular worship style. Most worship styles can run the risk of being either dead and empty on one hand or flippant on the other. But what this means, however, is it has some more to do with our attitudes when it comes to the practice of worship. Do we only choose to worship God when it's convenient with our schedules? If it fits into our day? Well, as long as it doesn't interrupt any other important parts of my life, then yes, I'll offer something to God. But if it means sacrificing something, giving something up, then I don't know. That becomes a lot harder. And when we get into a rut spiritually, worship is often one of the first places that we begin to see symptoms of that. And that makes sense if you think about it, because if you are bored with God or mad at God, or disappointed with the way that God has allowed your life to work out, you're not going to feel very enthusiastic about coming and offering him your life and singing praises to him and praying to him and spending time in his presence and communing with him. Worship is an otherworldly activity. It is a time that we set aside to acknowledge and participate in our heavenly citizenship, which we just read about from Philippians. And so if we begin to experience a flagging in our worship, avoiding church, avoiding the church community, less desire to spend with God individually or personally or as a family, it's generally a sign that we ought to pay attention to something that's much deeper. And to say, what's going on with me spiritually? Where do I need to return to the Lord in repentance and faith and be energized again by his grace and his love and his forgiveness of me? But the solution isn't simply just to wait until you feel like worshiping again. Sometimes you can be like, well, I'm just going to stay home, and when I feel like worshiping again, I'll go back. But it's actually to begin to worship again, to come back and to start, even when you don't feel like it, to come back and to begin the practice. Because worship, friends, whether it's the individual worship we do during the week or whether it's worship here on Sundays, it's a habit that we develop, and it's a habit of grace that we are to develop, and that sometimes takes a lot of practice until it becomes such a part of our life that it feels strange and incomplete without it. And so worship is one of those places, the first place that we begin to see those symptoms of something deeper that we ought to pay attention to. But the second thing that I want you to see has to do with marriage. Now, why marriage? Well, look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, where the Lord begins to address an issue going on in the marriages of the Malachi's day. He begins that section, that disputation, by saying that he no longer is going to regard the offerings of the people that come to him. And then they ask, well, why not? Why aren't you going to regard our offerings anymore? And he says, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The Israelite men, it appears, were casually sort of dismissing and divorcing their wives, betraying the covenant of which the Lord had been a witness, as if the Lord was there watching them when they made vows and promises to one another. And the Lord saying, look, I was there when you made those promises, and now you're just giving up on them. And the Lord sees this not merely as a sociological problem. This casual attitude towards marriage has a spiritual dimension to it that the Lord sees as significant when it comes to their relationship with him. Why does he address this? He's not just going down a laundry list of problems in the community. He puts his finger on this in particular, this casual attitude toward the covenant of marriage, because he designed marriage in the beginning, before the entrance of sin into the world, to be a picture of his relationship to us. A relationship that would, as he mentions in verse 15, bear godly offspring for his kingdom, but also that would provide a flesh and blood picture of his love for his people. And the point is this, he says, your attitude towards the covenant of marriage is ultimately reflective of your attitude towards your covenant with God. If you see your marriage primarily as a relationship that is designed to meet your needs, and that when it fails to meet your needs, you can dismiss it, get rid of it, then there is a good chance that you likely see your relationship with God in a similar way. That God exists to meet your needs, and that if he fails to meet your needs as you define your needs, then you can also distance yourself from him. And so faithfulness in one, that is faithfulness in marriage, will strengthen faithfulness with God and vice versa. And so if we find ourselves in a spiritual rut, we may want to take a look at marriage. Now, I know many of you are not married and you're ready to flip your switch off and go, okay, what do I have to do tomorrow at work? And I'll just make some notes about that until he's done. But don't do that. Because you don't have to be married in order to strengthen and honor the institution of marriage. There are lots of ways you can strengthen marriage and honor and do what God is telling us to do here, to be faithful to marriage, even if you're not married. You can encourage your married friends when they come to you in difficulties in their marriage and say, I'm struggling, I've got this, I've got that going on with my spouse. And even though you're not married, you may be able to say, just be a listening ear and to strengthen them and say, how can I help you be faithful in your marriage? I know of one single woman who read the book The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller because she wanted to be ready for that role whenever, if and when God called her to it. That's a great thing to do as well, to begin thinking about marriage, but even before, if you desire to be married, to think about how to be faithful in that role even before. I unfortunately didn't start thinking about how to be a good husband until I was one. And fellas, let me tell you, that's a little too late to begin thinking about that. I was way behind the curve. You can also honor marriage by honoring the Christian sexual ethic that reserves sexual intimacy for the marriage relationship and saying, you know, I'm going to wait. That's a way to preserve marriage and to honor marriage and be faithful to marriage. But if you are married, this text ought to serve as a source of inspiration and motivation for you to invest in your marriage. You don't have to get divorced to be faithless to the wife of your youth. Many couples often settle for just a thin version of marriage that's occupied with the daily tasks of running the house or caring for kids, but it lacks the real relational intimacy that for which God designed it. In Malachi 15, Malachi asks this, verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Think about that for a minute. A portion of the Spirit in their union. The same Holy Spirit that exists alongside the Father and the Son eternally, a part of that warmth and love and companionship that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. Malachi says God took a portion of that Spirit, that same Spirit, and deposited it, as it were, within your marriage. And so that intimacy with which Jesus can speak about his Father and saying, Father, I love you, I know you, I long to be with you. God says that's what he's designed marriage to be, and he put the Spirit there in order to make that happen. And therefore, to take that relationship for granted, or to treat your spouse as a work colleague or one of the boys or merely a co-parent, is just a surefire way to get into a spiritual rut, not just with each other, but with God, because the way that we treat our marriage will affect the way that we relate with God. That's why Peter commands, when he commands husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, he warns them that if they don't treat their wife in an understanding way and as fellow heirs with the grace of life, he says your prayers will be hindered. I've always kind of scratched my head and thought, how does that work? Is God not going to hear my prayers if I'm not living in an understanding way with my wife? He's saying, no, but there's a way in which the way that you treat your wife and the way that you are understanding with her, that will affect your spiritual life. It will be difficult to pray, not because God won't hear them or that he can't hear them, but because it will make it difficult for you to pray. Your prayers will be hindered because this thing is going on in your own soul. It's clear that the health of our earthly marriages impacts the health of our heavenly marriage to Christ, our bridegroom. And so, husbands and wives, invest time into your marriage. Invest creativity into your marriage and read and talk and check in with one another. From time to time, I encourage you to read over the vows that you took when you got married. For some, those on your wedding day, you say them because the pastor's telling you to say them, and then you get finished with them and you go, what did I actually promise to do just then? It's good to go back and revisit those and say, okay, well, all right, let's remember what I actually said. The way Malachi uses this phrase again and again, the wife of your youth, suggests that he's talking to older guys, right? Older guys who may have forgotten what they promised to do when they got married all those years ago. And so, friends, don't let time erode your commitment to one another by forgetfulness. One of the ways you may want to invest in your marriage is reading a book I often recommend to married couples and pre-married couples called The 7 Principles for Making Marriage Work. One of the principles the author discusses that I think is a beautiful expression and application of this faithfulness that Malachi commands here is he says one of these principles for making marriage work is turning toward one another. Turning toward one another. He says it this way. He says, romance is kept alive each time you let your spouse know he or she is valued during the grind of everyday life. Valued during the grind of everyday life. When you take that half a second to look up from your book or your computer screen to acknowledge their entrance into the room, or when you say yes to meeting their needs and you turn towards them instead of away from them, those small acts of demonstrate a faithfulness that's going to be far more powerful than the most expensive beach vacation you might be able to take. Turning towards each other in meaningful, small ways. Because by doing those things, you nurture that intimacy and that relationship with one another. Friends, we are all going to find ourselves in spiritual ruts from time to time. They are inevitable in the Christian life as we sort of, the longer we live in our Christian walk. And Christian wisdom involves being able to recognize the symptoms of when we do get stuck. But the thing that is ultimately going to pull you out of those ruts is not the promise of a great marriage, not the promise of emotionally charged worship, but the promise that God is committed to you to get you out of those ruts. That he is ahead of you on the road, beckoning you to move towards him. He's behind you, pushing the vehicle forward to get you continued on the road. And he is in there with you, steering and guiding and directing you and moving you towards the goal that is yours in Christ Jesus. And he has demonstrated that commitment to you, even when you are faithless, he says, through his son, Jesus, who gave his life for you and who promises to be with you until the end of the age. And so when you get stuck, look at the symptoms and then look to Christ. Amen. Father, we pray for all of us, Lord, that you would help us in those moments when we find ourselves stuck. Stuck in the difficulties of life, stuck in disillusionment, stuck in anger and bitterness and unforgiveness, stuck in boredom with life, boredom with you. Open our eyes to see the beauty of our Father. Open our eyes to see the beauty of Christ's work. Open our eyes to see the beauty of the gifts that you've given to us and the gifts of worship and marriage and so many other places where you have written into our life your love for us. Help us to see those things, to respond with faith and repentance, and keep us on the road that will take us to the heavenly kingdom of which we are already citizens moving in that direction. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand together and continue to worship God and sing.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.